Let's go before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we are so thankful for the great grace, the mercy, and the love that you have shown to us. Undeserved. We do not merit this. We could never earn it. And yet we have such a great blessing in the Lord Jesus. Our sins have been forgiven. You've brought us into the body of Christ. You've promised us excellent promises. We will see you someday. And in that day that we see you, we will no longer see sin or trouble or hardship or suffering. And so I thank you so much for blessing us in these ways. I ask, Lord, that you would prepare our heart for your word, that it would have its effect in us and upon us, not just here as we think of your word, but when we leave here and when we're called to truly walk your word out. And so I ask, Father, that you would place your word in our heart and that we would submit to you and to the authority of your word and be blessed by your word. Please be with the saints that desire to be here with us, Lord. I'm sure there are quite a few. And for all of those that desire to be in fellowship through your global church, I ask that you would also encourage them. Give your pastors and your missionaries great courage and boldness, and help us, Lord, as the time grows near, to be courageous with our faith and with the call that we have received from you to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray these things. Amen. One of the oldest and effective ways of long-distance communication is smoke signals or smoke signaling. When I think about smoke signals, I think that they're so effective because we naturally associate smoke with fire, and fire can be dangerous. And so no matter where the smoke is coming from and you see it, your eyes will catch it. You'll pay attention to it. Say, what's that over there? And have a concern for it, especially if it seems like it's close. But smoke signals were used for a number of reasons. They conveyed different forms of information. But perhaps the most recognized was a distress call. A distress call. We've seen it, right? We all know what to do if you're stranded on an island. You start a fire and you look for huge, you know, stones or rocks and write, help me, and bring food. Smoke signals are effective in this way. They catch the eye of who you would hope would help you. And during times of distress, when we need to be rescued, we desire a Savior who can find us and who sees us in order that He would rescue us. And last week we looked at Psalm 119 verses 145 through 152, a sermon titled, Faith That God Hears. We want to be heard in our time of distress, when we need help. And here, as the psalm progresses and as the prayer progresses, we see the psalmist turn his attention in his calling out to not just be vocal, but he wants God to also see him. He wants God to see him. He called out with all of his heart in the previous stanza, for the Lord to save him. And now he moves to calling on the Lord to see him in Psalm 119, verses 153 through 160. So if you have not turned there yet, please turn to Psalm 119, verse 150, and follow along as I read through this psalm. And the psalmist prays, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." This is the word of God. This is the psalmist's prayer and desire. Are you picking up on his level of urgency? I mean, these smoke signals are going out fast. This morning's sermon is titled, "A Confident Plea to the God Who Sees." A confident plea to the God who sees. And in this stanza, we can see that its purpose is to give us confidence in our affliction, that God sees us and is able to give us life. God, who is great in mercy, sees us, he hears us, and he is also able to save us. And we will look at this stanza and break it into three parts. And as I mentioned, the title is "A Confident Plea to the God Who Sees." And we can ask, well, why do we need this confidence? I know it's a silly question, but when we look at the text, when we look at the Word of God, we may ask, well, why? Where is this confidence coming from? And in verses 153 through 154, we see that the confidence is because God can be expected to act on what he sees. God can be expected to act on what he sees. Another reason for confidence is because God's mercies are greater than our adversaries. God's mercies are greater than our adversaries. The first song that we sang was even singing to that note. That point will be brought out in verses 155 through 157. And then the last reason for this confidence that the psalmist gives, at least in this stanza, is that God knows of our love. God knows of our love, and he promises to deliver us. He promises to deliver us. And if that doesn't give us confidence, I don't know what will give us confidence. But we see that in verses 158 through 160. Our God is a God who sees. Not that there are any other gods or any other rival God, but he is a God who sees. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He sees it all, and he sees everybody. Psalm 34, verses 15 through 19. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He is the God who sees. He is the God who hears. And beloved, He is the God who saves. He is a merciful God. He loves us. He has a great compassion. And many times the word mercy is used in a way that would recognize a mother's sweet and tender care for a nursing child. Let's look at the first point. God can be expected to act on what He sees. Verses 153 and 154. The psalmist wants God to see and to intercede. He wants God to see and to intercede. In Genesis chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, we hear of an interesting statement of the Lord. Genesis 16 recalls the event when Sarai sends Hagar away. Sarai sends Hagar away, and as she sends Hagar away, the angel of the Lord, this is the first appearing of the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, intercepts Hagar and speaks to her and tells her to return and to submit to Sarai. But he gives her this bit of good news. He says that he will multiply her children through the son which she is currently pregnant with, Ishmael. And following this, Hagar calls on the name of the Lord. And this is what she calls the Lord. You are the God who sees. Because He intercepted her in her distress. And this will be the first time, because if we keep on reading in Genesis 21, He saves her again. When the water runs out and dries up, she places her son even under the shade of a bush. She doesn't want to see him die. He saves her then as well. But at this point in Genesis 16, she calls on the name of the Lord and she calls him, "You are the God who sees." And she is right next to a well and names that well, the well of the living one who sees me. The well of the living one. It's like in 1 Peter how God causes us to be born again with a living hope. Why? Because we hope in a living God. And she names this well, the well of the living one who sees me or even looks after me. He is the God who sees. He is the God that we can make a confident plea to. Because He sees us in our affliction. And our psalmist wants the Lord to see him just as He saw Hagar. In verse 115, he says, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." Affliction has a way of bringing out the most urgent prayers. Affliction will bring about urgent prayers in the children of God. It's an interesting thing if we were to compare the last stanza, the last eight verses. It is a stanza that moves along and moves along, and you don't receive the petition until the very last line or towards the end. But in this stanza, we have five requests made in the first two verses. Look upon my affliction. rescue me, plead my cause, redeem me, and revive me. You don't make those requests to the God who does not see, or the God who does not hear, or the God that is not able to perform those things. Our psalmist is familiar with Exodus. In chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, it says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians." He's seen their affliction, and he moved. He acted upon it. So he is the God who can be expected to act upon what he sees. And we may have a problem with that, because we cry out to him and we know he can see us in the position that we're in, and yet we might feel like he hasn't moved because his actions do not align to our timing. But beloved, we know that God does not submit to our timeline. And we also know that he has already placed a specific time of when he will rescue us, and our deliverance is sure, whether in this lifetime or the next. The Lord seen Israel's affliction and delivered them just as he told Abram that he would. And the psalmist knows that he does not have a reason for the Lord to abandon him. He hasn't turned his back on the Lord. Right? He says, "I do not forget your law." And if he was to forget the law of God, if he had forgotten it, then God would be within his own, would be okay within his own promise to turn his back even on him and forget him for a time being. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15, as Isaiah is pronouncing a judgment on Israel. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." God promised to ignore their prayers if they ignored his law. But the psalmist knows that that is not the state in which he is in. And so he makes a request for the Lord to take up his cause, to fight for him, and to redeem him. His call for God to plead his cause and redeem him is legal language. What he is requesting of the Lord is that the Lord would grant him vindication from his persecutors. He wants to be vindicated. He wants to be set free from their attacks and their accusations. And so he asks God to redeem him, which is basically to set him free from the bondage, not of his sin, but how he's bound to their persecution. He wants to be redeemed from them, set free from them. He knows he can expect God to do this. He knows that it's within God's word and God's promises to do that. And that's why he says, revive me according to your word, or according to your promise. In Deuteronomy 28:7, the Lord says this, "The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you in seven ways." Why? Because God fights for Israel. And God fights for his children. And so the psalmist knows that God can deliver him, and he knows that his faithfulness is dependent upon it. And it's not to say that God won't be merciful to those that do not obey. God can still express mercy in that way. But he knows, the psalmist that is, he knows that he has been faithful to the Lord. He hasn't forgotten his law. And so he's asking for Yahweh, his covenant God, to rescue him. To rescue him. Beloved, do you see how great God is? Do you see how great God is? And how perfect his word is? He gives his children hope and confidence in the midst of their suffering through his perfect faithfulness to his word. And we know that he does not lie. He cannot lie. And so we need to ask ourselves, do we have just as much confidence to plea our case before this covenant God of ours? The psalmist gives another reason for the confidence that he has, and that's that God's mercies are greater than our adversaries. The wicked are far from the word. And because the wicked are far from the word, they are far from salvation. And he wants God to demonstrate his mercy and give him his life, to preserve his life. And while his enemies are many, God's mercies are greater. And so he says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. And you know, it is a comfort and a reassurance for us to speak the truth to God in prayer. And that's what he's doing. He's speaking the truth to God in prayer. He doesn't have to tell God that they're far away from him or far away from salvation, the wicked that is. But do you ever find yourself speaking the truth to God and it comforts your own soul? It's reassuring for us to think about the truth of God and the truth of his word and the faithfulness of God. We don't have to remind God. He will not forget his word. But he says, the psalmist that is, salvation is far from the wicked. And what does he do? He starts to set up a contrast of who the wicked is and who he is as a faithful servant of the Lord. Truth is that he should not be counted among the wicked because he's faithful to the Lord. He shouldn't be counted among the wicked. He shouldn't be treated as though he is wicked. He should be treated as the apple of God's eye. And beloved, if you've placed your trust and confidence in Christ, you also are the apple of God's eye. The wicked are not faithful to God. They are the opposite of God. And that's why he says they do not seek his statutes. And therefore salvation is far from them. Many people will tell us that they want salvation. They want God. But you know what? They do not want salvation and they do not want God on God's terms. They want it on their terms. They want the God that's going to turn the blind eye to a week long of sin and then coming in on the weekend and sitting in the pew. But God will not be mocked, beloved. They want God on their terms. But if they have God on their terms, then God is not God. He is created in their mind. When the psalmist expressed this statement, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes, immediately his mind goes to the great mercies and compassions of God and how they outweigh his enemy. He says, salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and adversaries, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. It doesn't matter how many they are. Because God's mercies are greater. And He's not like the wicked. He doesn't forget the law of God, and He does not turn aside from the law of God. But what He knows is that He is a recipient of God's mercy. And He knows that God's mercy is so amazing that He cannot simply state, "Your mercy is great," in the singular. But He puts it in the plural. Your mercies are great. Great are Your mercies. We know that it is only because of the mercy of God that we can even say that we are saved, whether in the Old Testament or now. Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It is because of His great mercy that we are saved. And when God told Abram in the Old Testament, "Go outside your tent and look up to the stars, Abram, and see if you can even count them." If he could, the number that he would produce is not just the number of the children of Abraham, but it would be at least the starting point of where God's mercies begin. Great are Your mercies. And beloved, we need a healthy view of God's mercies. We struggle with our love for the Lord. Well, put your eyes on His mercy. Look upon the cross and see how He redeemed you and how He saved you. You can count your blessings. But sometimes we count our sin and we say, "How could You ever save such a wretched person?" And He would respond with, "Because of My great mercies." His great mercy can cover any amount of sin. Any amount of sin. And as our view upon God's mercy shrinks, so does our confidence in His love for us and His deliverance of us. But when we have a grand view of God's mercy, then we are absolutely sure that He will save us. And we are absolutely sure that He will take care of us. We're absolutely sure that He would promise the same thing to anybody else that places his trust or her trust in this God of mercy. Isaiah recalls the Lord's dealing with Israel before her waywardness in Isaiah 63, verse 9. "In all their affliction, He was afflicted." Sounds like when Jesus tells Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" "In all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. And His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. And He lifted them and carried them all the days of old." And you know what? His mercy carries us even today. It carries us right now. We breathe in this fellowship of the saints right now because He's merciful. He's merciful. But you know what? If He was to take our breath like that right now, He may even be more merciful because then we would be in the presence of Him. And so His mercy to us, it never takes a dip. It never takes a day off. We need to think much of His mercy, right? In this stanza, he makes the second statement for God to revive him. He wants God to revive him. He wants God to restore him. He wants God to breathe more life into him. Because persecution is just, it's weighing him down. It's breaking him. But even though it does, and even though it is, he still says, "Your mercy is greater. Your mercy is greater." He has another reason for His confidence. The third and last point. God knows of our love and promises to deliver us. God knows of our love and He promises to deliver us. The psalmist can see those who do not keep the word of God. He can see them. But he wants God to see him and to see his love for God's precepts. He wants God to give him life, and he can trust that the Lord will give him life through his everlasting word, a word that's true. In verse 158, he writes, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. And so what we see is the themes in this stanza, the themes of seeing and the themes of God's reviving, both they're more prominent here at the end. The stanza began with his call for God to see his affliction, and now he wants God to see his love for God's word. But first, he's got his eyes on the treacherous. He says, I behold the treacherous and loathe them. That's strong language that the psalmist uses here. He calls them treacherous because treacherous people are those who do not honor an agreement. When you shake somebody's hand and you're in agreement with them and they go back on their word, that is a treacherous person. You give somebody some money, there's an agreement, there's a contract, they break it. Now you're out the work and the money and you have to take them to small claims court, if you even have the desire to do it. See, this person's treacherous. And he loathes them. He loathes the treacherous. It's a word to express disgust. And so it's a strong statement here when he says, I behold the treacherous and loathe them. This word for treacherous is used in the book of Zephaniah. When Zephaniah was pronouncing judgment and speaking about how Israel had moved away from God and how false prophets were leading them in that direction. So Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 4, those prophets are identified in this way. It says, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Reckless and treacherous men. Why? Because they promised Israel a path of blessing, and it was a path that led to curse. Led to curse. And this is who our psalmist sees approaching. Treacherous men. And he wants God to see him in his affliction, but he also wants him to act according to this love. And when he says this, that he loves God's precepts, it's not just a statement of his affection towards God's word, but it is also a declaration of his faithfulness to God. And so notice that that is also a theme. He doesn't forget the law of God, right? He wants to be revived according to the word of God. He doesn't turn aside from God's testimonies. And now he makes this statement that he loves the precepts of God. He loves them. It's a statement of his faithfulness. How do we show a true love to God? The way that we truly show a love for God, a genuine love for God, is and will always be in the form of our obedience to his word. It is impossible for somebody to try to say that they are someone that loves God and yet takes issue with His Word or doesn't obey His Word. Now we will sin and fall short. But we would say every time we do that, that's not an expression of our love for God. Right? Because every time we deviate from the Word of God, it shows how our love for Him can waver at times. True love for God will be demonstrated in obedience to His Word. Moses writes of this in Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 through 6. And verse 17 through 18, Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. How do you love God with all your heart and according to what He has said? And that is why in verses 17 through 18 it says this, You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and His testimonies and His statutes and His statutes which He has commanded you. Verse 18, you should do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. So loving the Lord with all your heart, but that's always anchored to showing it through obedience in His Word. And so we should not be surprised that when the Son of God shows up in the Gospels, and Jesus says this in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The unbeliever says, How hard that God would set the stipulation of what loving Him is like. I love God in my own way. Well, your own way of loving God is not the way God recognizes as love. God said, if you love me, you will obey. And so He, out of His great love, gives us His Word so that we could obey it and show our love. The psalmist is faithful to the Lord. He loves His Word. So he asks for a third time that the Lord would revive him. The first time it was on God's promise, revive me according to your promise or according to your word. The second time it was based on His judgments or ordinances. And now he asks God to revive him according to God's loving kindness. God, this is your loyal covenant love. You have promised to take care of me. You have promised that if I also follow you, that you will deliver me, revive me according to these great promises. And then he makes his final statement, a statement of absolute confidence. He can trust everything that he believes and everything that God has said because the sum of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. All of God's word is true and everlasting. It will not change. It will not be modified. It is fixed in heaven forever. And that should be reassuring to us. We don't have to move as God moves. Well, what's going to be holy today? Well, we learn the way and then we walk in it. We learn the way and then we walk in it. All of God's word is true and everlasting. So the psalmist can wait expectantly for God to vindicate him and to rescue him. And in the meantime, he will trust that the Lord will preserve him in the midst of his enemies. And that's the same for us. We make our requests known. We set it before the Lord, and then it's up to us to trust and to wait, and to wait expectantly, and to hope, because He will be faithful to His Word. And so we don't act like maybe He will or maybe He won't because we think that He's delayed. The God that's fixed everything in time doesn't delay. He doesn't delay. He has to revive him, either in this life or the next. Because He is bound, God is bound by His covenant promise and what He has said. And what He has said. Has this God who sees and this God that's merciful made you a covenant promise in His Son? Because if you are saved by the blood of Christ, sin paid for, saved, He has made a covenant promise with you to deliver you and to keep you. Beloved, He will. He's faithful. He knows the trial of tomorrow. And His mercy waits for us in the morning. Is this a good God? This is a good God. Some thoughts for us to consider in application. For our head. How should we think about this moving forward? Seeing how God notices us and acts upon His mercy, are we remembering to be merciful as He is merciful? Because we want the mercy of God, but we also need to express the mercy of God as well. His mercy towards us should encourage us to be merciful. And something for our heart, how should this affect our worship? Many, many years ago, I was told this, and I hope it is a blessing to you that it has been to me and to my family. God demonstrates His mercy or His compassion by moving towards those that He loves. Okay, He demonstrates His mercy by moving towards those who He loves. Remember these three words. Love moves towards. Love moves towards. In the middle of a fight, or in an argument, or in a dispute, or silent treatment, or cold shoulder, any kind of separation, we need to remember that love moves towards. When our own sinful heart, and if we're privileged enough to have Satan himself tempt us to not want to engage in conversation that would only bring peace, we need to remember that love moves towards, beloved. Love moves towards. We should move towards those that we love. And something for our hands, something for here in our church. Will you accept the challenge? Will you accept the challenge of confidently pleading before the Lord for His work upon our church? I might say, hey, you know what, this is where our church needs some help, but who am I? This is the Lord's church. He knows it better than I do, and so you can plead confidently to Him that He would help us in whatever way that we need. And something for our home, how should this affect shepherding and life in our home? God sees what the needs are in your home. God sees what the needs are in your home and in your family life. Would you confidently plea to Him? And regarding heaven, if you have not repented, salvation is far. Salvation is far. But if you turn to His Son, Jesus Christ, right now, salvation isn't only close, but you will have it. You will have it. And it is only through the Son and through salvation that God offers on His terms that we will ever see this merciful God, this God who sees face to face with our own eyes. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your word as it is encouragement to our soul. Place it in our heart, Lord. Help us to be encouraged to live a life practicing the presence of God, knowing that you see us. Give our prayers a boost of confidence, knowing that you hear us and you see us in all of our situations. And comfort us, Lord, in our times of trial and affliction, but remind us of this precious truth that you see us in these times and you are able to save. In Jesus' name, amen.